well as you find Genesis 39, page 43. Let me start by asking you a really important question. Do you have a theology of work? Well, let me ask the question a different way. Do you think, if you are following Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, do you think following him is more about what we do for these 1.5 hours on a Sunday morning, or 3 hours if you come in the evening as well? Or what about the 168 hours out there through a week? Where does God fit into your life? Your big life, I mean. Look with me at Genesis 39, reading from verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. And Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. I want to illustrate it like this. Before we look at Joseph, a very helpful motif that the London Institute of Contemporary Christianity gives by way of a diagram. On the left, that is the percentage of Christians in the red dots you can just about make out in terms of the UK population. That's our impact. That is, as if it were, us meeting together on a Sunday by Sunday basis in our church activities, doing all that's totally legitimate. Feeling the pressure, feeling the responsibility of how will we win the UK for Jesus Christ, which is all out there. And of course, it's not rocket science, but when you look at the Bible and the commands and the mandates through Scripture, the second diagram shows how it should be. It's the fact that God has dispersed his people, and God does disperse his people into various places at various times through a whole week. We're not meant to be in a clique on a Sunday just at that. We are meant to go from here propelled for service and witness and living for Jesus in day-to-day lives. Now, you know that. But I thought, what a helpful illustration as we think of Joseph here. Living for God in everything that he does. For ourselves, living for Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior over everything that there is. And it's our day-to-day discipleship which counts. My friends, this is such an important thing. Yes, we're going to come to the subject of temptation this morning, but it's this fact that God is interested in taking our daily work, our daily relationships, our daily lives very, very seriously indeed. Because he can use us for his purposes. As the hymn says on the next slide, please. Great old hymn, we're not going to sing it this morning, but praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. And then verse 3 as it comes up. Praise to the Lord who doth prosper thy work and defend thee. Surely his goodness and mercy here daily attend thee. Now, of course, that doesn't mean automatic promotions in the workplace. As Joseph's example and experience is going to prove as we look at it in chapter 39, what God is at work in, whether household duties with responsibilities as he starts off in the chapter, or whether he's been unfairly accused at work, or whether he's under further distress of imprisonment, whether he has no human future prospects as the chapter ends. Joseph knows that the Lord is with him. It's there from the beginning of the chapter, verse 2. It's there at the end in verse 21 and verse 23. The Lord was with Joseph. Because the Lord was with Joseph. And I just thought that context getting us in this morning, maybe just really encouraging. It's an emphasis for this morning's chapter. It's an emphasis for our lives. Now, as we come to think about what's going on for Joseph as a character, he's living for God wherever he is. This is more than just simply do not commit adultery, which of course is very much at the essence of the command. We put Joseph in his culture of ancient Egypt, where the sexual pressure was prevalent everywhere. How typical of our culture today. And of course, as I come to this passage, I'm very aware I come as a middle-aged male. If you're a female, you'll come to this passage with your insights. If you come as a young person, with your insights. We come with who we are, but we see God and we hear God through this account of Joseph's life. And what I want us to do is to spot Joseph's decision making in this particular day, on this particular context that went on day after day after day. And what I think is important to say in this context of his decision making is here is a bloke who is in remarkably good shape with God, in his walk with God. So that with that perpetual bombardment of Potiphar's wife and her come on, her temptation, all that's going on in that household responsibility, you have Joseph in good shape, able to make decisions before the temptation reaches its intensity. So that when the pressures increase, he is prepared to live and make a decision for God. With the Bibles open, we're going to look at some of the bits of this, but I did this with a group of friends in a church previously. We used to have an early morning Bible study before they all went off to work and I went off to do my job as well. And as we were looking at Joseph's life, we came up, we thought, let's just go through this. What are some of the excuses that Joseph could have come up with when Potiphar's wife started to make her advances? We came up with 12. And I noted them down because I think they're really, really helpful to Joseph here, but also to ourselves, just the way the human mindset works in any stage, any age. Firstly, he could have said, look, I'm away from home. He could have argued the case for loneliness and isolation. Secondly, he could have said, well, look, nobody's ever going to know. They'll never find out. Thirdly, that she was offering love and affirmation. And of course, that cocktail can be dynamite to someone who's maybe away from home in need. For somebody who feels no one ever loves me. For the person who, like Joseph, has been abandoned by his family and alienated and things have gone so badly wrong. If ever a person had felt rejected, it would be Joseph here. Fourth reason, Joseph could have argued the case of his own looks. So we're told in verse 6 that he's well built, he's handsome. He could have worked on that one. Fifthly, he could have argued that this could have been a great career move. And of course the opposite was true whichever way you argue this one, but it could harm his career if he refuses Potiphar's wife. Sixthly, the temptation was persistent. Verse 10, day after day. And when it's like that, temptation can wear us down. Seventhly, Joseph could have argued in his culture, everyone's doing it. That's cultural. I read in one of my books in prep that Egyptian culture was such that if a man, especially a man in authority, fancied somebody else, even if she was married, he could just remove her from her family and make her his own. Women treated like dirt, women treated as property. Eighthly, he could have argued the case for fun. A good bit of hedonism. What a laugh. The appeal of the powerful woman, the powerful man. Ninthly, he could have argued it's only once. Tenthly, live for now is the world's philosophy. Instant pleasure. We'll sort out the long-term implications later. Eleventhly, he could have argued from a spiritual sort of reason, well, where is God in my life anyway? I'm in this mess. I've been sold. And the conclusion, God must have abandoned me. Twelfthly, my family have done it before and I'm going to continue. As we saw last Sunday, as we've seen in earlier chapters of Genesis, what a family this is. Their track record is abysmal when it comes to morality and to wise relationships. And what's more, the Lord has always rectified, he could have argued. Now you get where I was coming from. We argued together, we looked at it. Joseph could have given any one of those and other reasons why to give in. But no, he makes a firm, absolute decision, no. And I want to, as a strategy to temptation, to come and just see what he does. The first is he gives sin a name. It's a three-pronged strategy, this, that I'm presenting this morning. But firstly, he gives sin its name. Now, of course, in any time and culture, we could do wonders to change the meaning of a word and the inferences. In our context, we'd say, oh, it's just a bit of fun. We were just playing around. Didn't mean any harm. Just flirting. But Joseph here calls a spade, and he calls this lady's advances for what they are, end of verse 9, an evil thing, or as the NIV translates it, a wicked thing. They say, whoa, that's strong language. But then this is a strong and powerful temptation. And all those excuses that I have just given to you, in terms of the culture round about and the rest, the temptation could be a million different things, not just sexual. But living for God and deciding things for God and living His way, whatever and wherever, will require us to be quick and alert to discern what's right from wrong. Sin is sin, and it needs to be named as such, so it can be dealt with as such. And so what we see here is that Joseph is so alert as to what's going on. In verses 8 to 9, he thought of Potiphar. It's really interesting, isn't it? The relationship that he has in place with his boss. The trust that he has been given. And rather like Daniel, Joseph has already got his mind made up on the matter not to defile himself. And in his head and in his heart, Joseph was clear of his final decision and the reason why he would not give into the temptation. And see at the end of verse 9, it's because this would be sin against God. Sin against God. As the proverb puts it in Proverbs 9 verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Yes, we want to live wisely. But allow me to apply this practically in the context of sexual temptation, which is, of course, so prevalent all around us. Where the idea goes around that anything goes. With the sort of questions we need to be prepared. I wonder, have we worked this through ourselves privately? Where am I spending my time? Where am I most vulnerable as a person? I wonder if we've resolved the matter in our own hearts and minds with temptation with regard to the TV or the internet or mobile technology. I wonder if there's accountability in place, controls and blocks. And whether we're talking about a person or a thing, which will become the focus of temptation, do we recognize sin as sin? Just a few weeks ago when we were commemorating the 30-year anniversary of the Falkland War, you will remember, you'll have seen the pictures, and some of us remember when it was there in 82. How Margaret Thatcher gave the instructions for the runway at Port Stanley to be bombed. What was it all about? It was so that enemy aircraft would not be able to land. It's a very quick point, this first one, that he gave sin a name, but that's the point, I think, that Joseph has a very alive, alert, sensitive conscience to these matters. And there must be no landing place for any sin at all. Secondly, Joseph runs away quickly. You've just heard it read, it's a powerful account. And it reminded me of Jesus in his teaching on these sorts of issues, delicate issues, but important issues all the same. You remember it, Mark chapter 9, as an example that if you're struggling with a sin, Jesus, of course, using language in its extreme power and hyperbole. But if your hand is causing you a problem to sin, chop it off. If it's your foot, chop it off. If it's your eye, gouge it out. Strong language, not to say literally to go and do it, but making the point. Now let's apply the Jesus teaching to Joseph. Not that Joseph knew anything about our Lord who was still to come, but this is not the running away of a coward here. Joseph's actions are the wise action of a godly person. And especially when we realize that Joseph is at the top of his career ladder in that home, in that service. In charge of people and resources and responsibilities. And there is, in a sense, a vulnerability when we are at that sort of level, operating in that place. And there are some temptations that need to be faced and where we need to stand our ground. There are some temptations where the best response is actually to run away. So we've got to know what's what here. Now, Lord Jesus Christ, of course, in his example, was in the desert when he was tempted by the devil. He stayed. He's the Christ. He drew on the word of God. He did battle with the evil one who wanted to ruin his life and ministry from the outset. And Jesus won that battle. Now come back to Joseph, because here's this woman coming on stronger and stronger day after day. My friend, if you're getting used to this sort of discipleship life following Jesus, have you noticed yet that as you try to live for Jesus more, the devil chips away and away and away at you continually? That should be no surprise to us. We should be alert to our enemy's tactics. That is the devil's work. But Joseph refused to be with her, and he has everything to lose. And ultimately, he was driven to a moral workplace issue. Do I stay or do I run? Now, verse 11, very aware of his context, none of the other servants were around, we read. Joseph sensed that this was a dangerous place to be at that particular time. He was vulnerable. We do well to know of our circumstances and where we are strong and where we are weak. In verse 12, he left his cloak in his hand, as in her hand, as he runs for the door. Alistair Begg says this, it's a great comment. Better to lose his cloak than his character. It can take 30 years to build a reputation and only 5 minutes to ruin it. Joseph runs. Yes, he's to lose his job. Yes, he's to end up in prison. But in it he has honoured God, and God honours those who honour him. That's the heartbeat of this morning. And of course, temptation surrounds each of us daily. But may I quickly point out the differences between Joseph and King David, another person at the top of the tree, who, as it were, abuses his power and makes the duff decision, the wrong decision. King David in 2 Samuel 11 is incredibly tempted by someone gorgeous. But instead of calling sin, sin, instead of running, our first 2 points this morning, David sends a messenger to find out more about Bathsheba. And then he sends for her. It's better to lose your cloak than your character. It can take 30 years to build a reputation and 5 minutes to ruin it. In a moment, David gives in and loses everything. And yes, there is forgiveness. And yes, God picks David up and still uses him. And we praise God for such grace. But the tragedy is that this is not just Bible characters we're talking about here. These are the real lives of men and women. Christian men and women, distinguished pastors, Bible teachers, church leaders, disciples who have made and ruined a life by a bad decision. The point is so easy and so obvious, but how important and how difficult and how vital it is we get this. Joseph runs. He's ruthless with sin. Psalm 1 describes it in a stage, how these things are progressive, and puts it, blessed is the person who does not walk with the wicked, or stand, or sit. You see the progression from the walking and the movement to suddenly finding yourself in a place where actually you stop, and then you sit, and then you're in trouble. Now we thank God that with this message of warning about temptation, there is also wonderful grace. And my third and final point here is Joseph remembers the Lord God is still at work in all of these circumstances. You see, this isn't this man simply maintaining moral integrity to avoid losing much. How easy it is to forget. Verse 9, I may sin, but it's God I'm sinning against ultimately. We've covered that point. The point I mentioned earlier, that to remember the Lord your God is with you. That's what Joseph has to fall back on here. Four or five times at least in chapter 39, that phrase, the Lord was with Joseph. From good days when it's all going well, to those days when he's being tempted, right through to verse 21 when he's in prison, banged up, and the Lord is still with him. Isn't that brilliant? God at work. Now, what do we see? Well, we see here in this final point, God is still at work. Sorry, I'll come back to that in a minute, Charlie. Lessons are to be learnt through this temptation. Character is being formed. Joseph is being punished with prison from an earthly perspective. But God is at work in this man's life. See, as we focus in for this last point on the fact Joseph ends up in a high security unit, the king's prisoners, Joseph experiences God's touch. Even there in prison, there is that sense that the Lord has showed Joseph kindness and granted him favour in the eyes of the prison warder. And so he's put in charge and he's given prison responsibilities. Isn't that fascinating? Here is this bloke who, having been sold into slavery by his brothers, and sure, he was irritating and an adolescent and all that he is at the beginning in chapter 37. But from that pit, and then he's sold onto Potiphar's house, he seems to rise to the top. And then he is again put into a prison, a bad place, and he is again to rise, and we'll cover that story over coming weeks. What is it about God's grace keeps pulling Joseph up again and again? There are still purposes to be worked out in this man's life. Joseph didn't have Romans 8:28 to have on his sideboard. But we would use that one: in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Really? Here's Joseph having to prove and discover the truth of that premise gradually unfolding. God is working all things for the good of those who love him. Put briefly, it's the trust and discovery that God is still with Joseph. Even when he's in prison, even when it's not fair, even when things are humanly not working out, God is at work. And I wonder if we really believe that. What about when there is no one to advocate for us, as there wasn't for Joseph? What about when there's no one noticing us and our reputation seems damaged? What about those circumstances of life when we want to do everything possible to vindicate ourselves and clear our name? What do we do? Well, in our culture, we shout, we scream, we throw our toys out of the pram, we use the legal system, tribunals, litigation, whatever. We get a campaign going to get truth into the public arena so that we may have our rights. And sometimes they're legitimate roots. But very natural here, there's a lesson that comes out of Joseph, which is he can't run. He doesn't run. He has to be quiet about all that he's been through. And God is going to work in this man's life. R.T. Kendall, in a brilliant commentary, if you want any commentary, he's really written well on the whole subject. God meant it for good, R.T. Kendall. He says this: Joseph never cleared the allegations of Potiphar's wife. In a sense, he was forced because of his circumstances to leave all that stuff with God. And God cleared his name. God vindicated this man, Joseph, as we will see over the narrative to come. And so where we stop at the end of chapter 39, it's not a great setting by human choice. And it makes me think of those dots, and we'll go to those as we end up. The very fact that we are spread out by God's intention to different places, and some of those places are really tough and confusing, even impossible. And perhaps they feel like a prison life where you are. But my friends, remember, the Lord is with you. And it need not just be then killing time until our circumstances get better. But the fact that God loves us so much, he's using those circumstances of life to develop the people that he can use. The men, the women he's got purposes for. We may not be in control of our circumstances, but the knowledge through this is that God is in control. And isn't it fascinating in verse 3 with Potiphar himself? This godless Egyptian has noticed that there is something different about Joseph. It's been pointed out the very fact that Potiphar doesn't have Joseph executed for this crime. What was it about Joseph? His integrity, perhaps? His life, his vibrancy, his walk with God? Something of his faith that was able to be articulated there? Here was a believer in God at work, being noticed by somebody else in the workplace. something of a graceful attitude, something of integrity. I wonder, do you have a theology of work? Not just paid work, but where we are through the week. The fact that God has purposes for us. And so when it comes to issues of our sexual integrity, when it comes to issues of our integrity on every part of life, we come and we offer them to the Lord and ask Him to work through our being. Because God's purposes are intricately bound up in our lives and works by His grace. And what I wanted to do, rather than just wrapping it like that, was to end with some prayer, a few moments of prayer without rushing this. Because, you know, there's some great hope that comes through this as well. For those who have failed along the way, those who feel condemned by a passage like this, for whatever sexual sin or for any other sort of sin. You know, the fact is that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God encourages us that when we are tempted, God will also provide a way out of escape so that we can stand up. And you know, for those of us who think, oh, this will never apply to me, there is a challenge that if we think we're standing, we should be careful in case we fall. So let's pray together. Lord, we want to recognize the ferocity of temptation so often. We come to you, and perhaps for some in church right now, the battle is raging fierce. Your Spirit puts your finger on certain aspects of our life where we have failed and we're wrong and we have sinned. And Lord, we just simply want to take Joseph's example for ourselves and call sin, sin. And realize that ultimately what we do is offensive to you, a wicked thing. And Lord, we want to be like Joseph and we want to run. We want to escape. We want to make wise decisions. We would pray, Lord, that even when there is a cost to that obedience, that you would encourage us and give us grace. Even if the world is pumping excuses at us of ways we could explain it away, we pray we would live with such a clear conscience before you and please you with everything that we are. And Lord, for some of us this morning where we have failed and we're feeling very guilty, we thank you there is a way of forgiveness. And as with David of old, the very fact that you can restore a man like David, even if there are consequences to bad decisions and things done wrong, we thank you that you're the God of grace who can work things out even then for your greater purposes. And plans. And so, Lord, our prayer is that you would take us as men and women to be available to you, to know you at work in our lives, all of our lives. That we wouldn't just be Sunday Christians and ticking the box, but that idea that we are yours and we're yours in the world. And as we come together like we do for this occasion this morning, thank you for those times. But Lord, you send us out again to live for you. We pray that you would help us to live for you with bright, shining examples, with the Word of God encouraging us and that message of hope changing us. And we thank you that you enable us to run out of situations. You enable us to remember you as the Lord who is with us and will never leave us or forsake us. Lord, may that be the liberation of this morning, we pray, that we would be better equipped for the week ahead and for months ahead. And Lord, I pray that protection over myself. I want to pray it over your people here at Cambray, that we would live well and finish well. In the name of Jesus. Amen.